Once again, open to Proverbs chapter 3, and we are especially focusing our attention in this session on verse 3 that deals with the second issue in what a son would have to be able to do and pass when he comes to the end of a particular component or a form of doctrine. He comes to a volitional testing point where the father wants to ensure that he's responding positively to what he taught him, but also, and just as important, is this proper response. And it's proper, and we identified that it's a good term to use, because that's what indeed the whole issue is about, that you are utilizing the doctrine properly, that it's you're doing with it what it taught you to do with it. Or to put it another way, it's doing with you what it said it was going to do with you. And so that's why he begins in verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee." And those two expressions are expressions that have to do with the doctrine you just learned. The mercy has to do with the merciful provision that our Father has made for us to immediately put that into use, into practice, to deploy that doctrine. A learned skill is not just learning. It's taking what you learned and using it, and then becoming apt with it, becoming adept with it, becoming skilled with it, becoming good with it. And that's what you get. You get these merciful opportunities to take that doctrine and utilize it. And the truth aspect, of course, is the truth, as we said in our last lesson, of who you now are as you have now been changed by that doctrine. Once again, you have been more transformed and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and now you're not what you used to be. And you're going to be able, with that merciful provision of the living and the labor, to display the truth of that and to be the truthful, honest representation of exactly who you are now in Christ. And I said at the end of last class that it is quite possible to let these opportunities pass you by, these grace opportunities that are given to you. And I've had them, I'm as guilty as anybody. I've let them pass by me. And some of you have talked to me about that it's hurt you that you have allowed some to pass by you. And that is something that can happen. As I said in the last lesson, the Corinthians are a good example of that. And when you make some connections there where the father would come along and say to you, you know, son or daughter, make sure you don't let this sonship opportunity to labor with me in my business pass you by. And don't let this mercy, this opportunity to put grace into action pass you by. Don't let this opportunity to display the truth of who you are now in Christ as a son who I have taught, who I have trained to labor with me as my son or daughter, and together with me fulfill one of my business operations. We now know what one of those that we're involved with has to do now with his contention with the adversary. Don't let that pass you by. And as I said, that should be something that you hearken back to that we've talked about in a lot of detail long, long, long time ago, but something that should be well utilized by you, by me, when we were back in Romans chapter 8. And that's why I asked you at the end of the last lesson, do you have any idea where that would be? And some of you were coming up at the break and said, yeah, I know where it is. Well, why didn't you say anything? But you have those probing questions there in Romans chapter 8. And you have, depending on what the issue is, you have already been taught that you can recover from those things. And Romans 8, basically 31 through 39 there, has those questions in it that allow for you to be able to graciously recover from letting these opportunities pass you by to where you won't let the next one. And you when we talk about let not mercy and truth forsake thee, don't let this grace, this opportunity of putting grace into action, forsake you. And we talked about these at that time as these sonship graces. And especially one of them that comes to my mind is that, especially that fourth probing question there in Romans 8:34 is a good one. And that's one of the reasons why the exhortation of Proverbs 3:3 is said the way it is, because while the Father exhorts and admonishes you to let not mercy and truth forsake thee, He doesn't come along and say, you have to do it. He doesn't come along and say, you've got to do this. He comes along and says, don't let this forsake thee. And basically, that would be thinking and conduct and behavior that would just be plain stupid. That's sonship stupidity. And that ends up, the sonship stupidity will end up, no matter where it starts out, it all ends up at the same place. You're going to feel like you're condemned. And you're going to condemn yourself. And self-condemnation will start cropping up. And the idea will start being entertained that, well, I've gotten so far behind, and I've gotten so messed up, and I've made such a mess of all of this, I've let so many opportunities pass me by, I'm just going to quit. And your Father taught you early on the means to never, ever have that even be entertained in your mind. When it comes to failures, your Father has built into the curriculum the ways to recover from all those failures. He wrote this curriculum with your failures in mind. He didn't write a curriculum. He didn't write the Word of God with the idea that you're never going to muff up, that you're never going to make a mess of things. He wrote it with that understanding that you would do that from time to time. But He's given you the ability to be able to come along and when it comes to opting out of something or choosing not to fully participate in one of these sonship grace opportunities and the like, the kind of self-recrimination, self-condemnation that comes upon you as a son, your outlook and your viewpoint might get to the point where you would say, I might as well not even bother going on. I've made such a mess out of this, it's just not worth it anymore, I quit. And that's when that godly remedy kicks in, especially that one there in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Your capital B brother, where you are the brethren, like brethren, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's own Son, can plead your case and say, I've gone through. That is an intercession, by the way. That's not an intercession of interceding into the circumstances of your life. That's an intercession of help and encouragement, where the Son can talk to the Father about you and say, I've been through this exact same thing. I've gone through that exact same kind of pressure. I've been under that. I know what it's like to walk those steps and be under that kind of pressure. Did he fail? Yeah, he failed. Now, Christ didn't fail, but he knows the temptation. And he and we talked about that, and from that perspective, a son who's learned some of this curriculum now, you can far better understand and appreciate that fourth probing question and the godly remedy for it. And I'm not going to go back over all of that, but that's one of those that comes into play at a point like that. And I'm not going to go back. There's not great teaching. That would be, there's a great amount of teaching. I don't know how great it is, but there's a great amount of teaching on all of that if you're interested. So once again, the exhortation, the admonition here given to us, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, that's an exhortation to not let the opportunity to participate in one of the sonship graces pass you by. And the truth of the matter is, in sonship education, for both us as members of the body of Christ today and the members of the remnant of Israel, when we start receiving our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, we're receiving information in which godly edification is supposed to be taking place. Even within the forms of that doctrine, the very components have those issues of godliness within them. The what's in view is thinking, living, and laboring. They're all going to be addressed, and we're going to be confronted with the opportunity to participate in an opportunity to put an aspect of mercy on display and participate in an opportunity to put the aspect of truth of who we now are in Christ on display. In other words, in connection with receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, there's always, always going to be a mercy and truth opportunity in every component of those categories of instruction. In every one of them, there's going to be that mercy and truth opportunity. So that's why when it comes to this fatherly exhortation, once the education, whatever aspect it has been properly received and completed, you not only have to have a positive response to it, you also have to have this proper response as well. Because everything you're learning as a son right now from the beginning on to the end is providing for you on the basis of that to take godly thinking and translate that into conduct, behavior, and into laboring with your father. That's why it has to be proper response. That's properly responded to. And this is where you get into these areas where people will... Yeah, and you, if you've been around Christians very long, you'll have Christians or friends or people who will... They'll quote a portion of the Bible. And if you have you ever had this? I've had this before. I've had this a lot. Somebody will come along and they will express a proper truth and quote an improper scripture. And it's like, you, okay, what you're saying is true, but that's not what that verse is designed to do. That's not what that's saying. And you got to be careful. I mean, these are things where you're going to have to know what you're doing, and sometimes, and I usually screw it up terribly, but you've got to be able to kind of figure out exactly how to approach that person to be able to not be off-putting to them, but to be able to say, you know, I understand what you're saying, but that's not what that's doing. That's not what that scripture is designed to do. And that's why I oftentimes, when I'll ask you a question, I want you to answer by means of the verses that you're looking at. Remember, I'll ask you sometimes, okay, how does that work? When you walk honestly as in the day, how do you do that? Well, you ought to be able to answer that by the information that's sitting right there in Romans 13, in those verses. Because there's something there that, I'm not saying you can't call back on something, but you're able to work through that verse, that passage. And oftentimes you're going to find people who will, and now sometimes they just have a completely screwed up false doctrine, a corrupted doctrine, because they're quoting a proper verse. I've heard people take the Apostle Paul and try to prove that you can speak in tongues and heal everybody today. And they use Paul to do it. And now you've got another problem on your hands. But the problem always comes down to the issue of you're not handling the word of truth properly. And that's why it's not just rightly dividing the word of truth. Because there's people who rightly divide the word of truth who terribly mishandle the word of God. It's properly handling it and rightly dividing it. Well, anyway, I would ask for illustrations, but we might be here all day. I met this person. I've got this aunt. Or I've got this cousin. Or I've got this friend. Yeah. I was talking to my sister, and she knows somebody who... He is absolutely, he says he's saved, says that he believes in Christ, but he says, if you would ask him, are you going to heaven, he'd say, well, nobody can know that until you're dead. Can't know. So I asked her, I said, well, I'd hate to hear him give the gospel. Hey, buddy, if you'd believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that He died for you, was buried, and rose again, you can go to heaven. Maybe. Maybe. Heavens, I could follow Buddha and have that promise. Maybe. I said, well, you know, and it's like, well, what scriptures? What scriptures? You only need one chapter. There's a whole chapter to do. Well, he obviously doesn't understand the fifth chapter of Romans. Because Romans chapter 5 is dedicated to the issue that once you're saved, you're permanently, at one. So again, where do you start? It's like, I know it's easy to come along and just say, here, read this book. But I had to have somebody explain it to me and take me through the scriptures. But anyway. Oh, and by the way, when you're dealing with people like that, again, be consciously aware of the fact that our Lord actually came up with one of the greatest terms to describe somebody who is who you are able to deal with. He called it someone of an honest heart. If there's not honesty of heart, and they're not going to be honest with the text, you're done. There's nothing you can do. Honesty of heart, honesty of text, then you've got something to work with. But if you don't have one or both of those things, then you're in trouble. It's better to just talk about the weather. But anyway, I digress. Let's finish up, at least get down to the next issue coming up here. All right, so let not mercy and truth forsake thee. And this is, again, the idea of not letting it get away from you, and you will have an opportunity to utilize the doctrine. God doesn't ever teach you something just to let it sit there, but the opportunity is going to be there. And what this is basically, you know, you have heard the old adage, when opportunity knocks, open the door. And that's what you've got here. Mercy and truth comes knocking. Here's your opportunity. Don't let it forsake you, because it can move on. That's where your proper response comes into play. And you take that opportunity to put that mercy and truth on display. By doing that, by responding positively to the doctrine and properly to it, that makes it become that permanent, ever-sensitive part of your inner man. And that's what it's going to need to be, a permanent, vital, living aspect of who you are from now on. That's who I am from now on. That's what I'm saying. One of the ways you can measure yourself, and I mean this, if you were to ask me, this is one of the biggest ways that I can look at this and say, this is different. This really is doing what I wanted ICE teaching to do. And if you don't know what that means, that was where I came from in my old theological, systematic theological days, where you would teach the Bible. ICE stood for eisegetics. See, I've got you right there, because it's like, what did he just, speak in tongues? Eisegetical, meaning that you're supposed to study the Bible in light of the times in which the Bible is written. Eisegetical, categorical, which you'd study categories of doctrine. So you just basically read the Bible until you hit a category of doctrine, like the doctrine of the soul. And so you'd stop your study, and you'd take the doctrine of the soul, and you'd start with point one, and you'd study the soul stem to stern, point one through point whatever, which isn't in the Bible, it's what some theologian came up with. And I see, and then the E was exegesis, which means that the Bible is not in any kind of correct form until I tell you what it means from the original language, ICE. And what I wanted that to do, I wanted it to change me. And it never did. To be honest, it never did. And it was one of the biggest struggles I ever had. And that's the difference between that approach and learning without my devising what it's supposed to be, and letting the Word of God do the work as God wrote it. And that way, it doesn't become just a categorical or a compartmentalized part of something that I have to dust off once in a while, but this now changes me. You should be, and this is what I do, you should be able to look back over a period of time, and forget the time, look back over the section of the doctrine, the section of Scripture. You should put it this way, you should be able to look back over Romans and be able to see, and for some of you who have been tracking from the very beginning, you should be able to look at Romans and say, you know, when I hit Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I look at, that changed me. That was one of the biggest changes that ever took place in my life so far, really, is what happened to me in Romans 6, 7, and 8. I learned that I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, and I'm a son. And I can look back over Romans chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and I can see how that's changed me. And then when we got into the curriculum, and I can look at those components of wisdom, those six components, and I can say, I'm different than I was. And I don't mean I'm worse, or I'm just older. I mean, or, you know, I had a guy tell me that I walked into my pharmacy the other day. My pharmacist looked at me and he goes, well, Mark, you're a lot grayer than the last time I saw you. You say that to all of your customers? Yeah. I'm not talking about getting older and just changing that way. I mean, my inner man is different. I am not who I used to be. I live this. This lives in me now. I really am this stuff. And you should be able to do that with confidence, not braggadocio, not being proud or arrogant about it, but to be able to look back now and in the little bit of scripture that we've gone through, look back at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, and say, I'm not what I was when we started into that doctrine. I'm different now. That's one of the major ways that you can measure yourself and see that this really is working. And that's the fascinating thing about it, because I don't have anything to do with that. That's not a credit to me as a pastor. That's not a credit or reflection upon any genius that I have, or ingenuity of speaking, or crafty, cleverly concocted sermons. That has to do with the Spirit of God living in you and taking the words that He put on a page and making those words now live in you. He's dwelling there for that purpose. That's why the Spirit now dwells in you. And so we have a really magnificent and powerful thing going on, that this does become permanently ensconced in our inner man. And it's going to be a living, vital part of who we are from now on. So what we have there is in verse 3 again, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. And then you have a colon right there, right? And I think I might have mentioned this, but this is, and I'll do this real briefly, but this is one of those places where the King James translators just did such a fantastic job. I mean, they did a great job everywhere, but this is marvelous, the way they not only have the marking of divisions, they've got paragraph markings and everything, but you have the use of colons here is used in two different ways in this passage, in actually verses 1 through 4. And just to cut to the chase, a colon is the second strongest pause in the English language. And we don't use them a lot anymore, unfortunately, because the way we type today and write today, very, very rarely do we use a colon, unless we're going to do one of the uses of it. But the way it's used when we talk about it being a pause where you're supposed to stop and make sure that everything has been properly handled before you move on, and you have colons like that in this passage. But this one, in verse 3, this one is where a thought could stand on its own. It's almost a sentence by itself, but it's not. It's supposed to be attached to the rest of the information. And what you're actually getting now, the way this colon is used, you've got that. You when you have the others, they basically function as that pause. This one doesn't. This functions as that other means by which a colon is used. And when you use a colon like this, and it's probably the most common way in which you would use a colon today, You ever start with something and you're going to title something and then you put a colon. Now what are you going to do next? You're going to make a list of things. And that's what this one is functioning as. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, colon. And when you get a list of things, however long it is, and you're going to get a little, it's not very long here, but you do get a list. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of their heart. You've really only got two things. And whenever you get a list like that, where you've got a couple of things being listed, What that is, that's giving you the mechanics of how to do what that first phrase says. And that's what the next phrases are about. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. How? Well, here's how. Bind them about thy neck. That's the first how. And secondly, write them upon the tables of thine heart. And when you do that, you will not let mercy and truth ever forsake thee. And that's what you've got coming up here. You've got the mechanics explained to you by your Father of how you're not going to let mercy and truth, those grace opportunities, pass you by. So let's look at one of them here this morning. If we can't get them all in, we'll finish it off on Wednesday. And that would be nice, because then on next Sunday we can start in equity. Or just that close to starting in equity. Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Here's your mechanics. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Pardon me. I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, but I'm going to... Well, let's do that now. As a summary statement, that's what I came up with. This was what we came up with. It's wordy. But with this newly acquired godly thinking, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. With this newly acquired godly thinking, you will then be given a sonship grace opportunity to put it into practice, both in your conduct and behavior, the living, and laboring together with God in something that He's doing, which is to be recognized that is a merciful provision. It would be unmerciful if He just said, sit in the chair, learn all this stuff, but don't touch anything. Don't use it. Just sit there and be a spiritual tick. That's what some people are. They're spiritual ticks. They just keep taking in information, and they're like a big old tick that's just ready to pop. It doesn't do anything. That's not the way God wrote the Bible. The Bible was written to be utilized. And He's, as you as a son and daughter, especially as a member of the body of Christ, there's all kinds of operations going on. You know, it's interesting. I was reading, I'm really, any kind of extracurricular reading that I'm reading about a family. It's a guy who actually lived during the Civil War. He lived before the Civil War, lived through the Civil War in the Shenandoah Valley. He kept the most meticulous records of anybody known in American history during that time. His records, his journals, are now sitting in the University of Virginia, and some of them are on display in various museums. And it's interesting that in some of the letters that his family, he had a little boy, had a boy 11 years old, who was writing to his brother who was in the Civil War, and he talked about going to Bible class. Actually used the expression Bible class. It was used in that time. That's how they thought of going to church, was going to Bible class. They went there to learn something. And they talk about using the information that they've learned and that kind of thing. It's really amazing, some of the stuff that you can get when you dig around into the way people thought and the way people used to approach going to church. But anyway, the mechanics now of let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. This is going to allow for you to once again live both in conduct and behavior and in laboring together. And what I was going to say about that, in one of these letters that I came across, they talk about the operations of God. And I thought, that I don't even hear that out of any of the modern books. But they talk about the many operations of God. Use that exact terminology. And they understood that God had various things. There's reasons why they're here. They're not just marking time until death. And there's operations that we are going to be allowed to participate in with Him. But anyway, to be recognized as merciful provisions that allow for you to live truthfully and honestly as to who you are in Christ and in God's plan and purpose, whereupon you determine not to allow such sonship grace opportunities to pass you by. Now, how that's going to be done, you're going to bind them about thy neck. What in the world does that mean? Bind them about thy neck. and you're going to write them upon the table of thine heart. Now let's clear up one thing real quick. This says bind them. What does it mean, them? What's the them? Mercy and truth. That's right. In both cases, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the them. The thems are the mercy and truth of the first clause of verse 3. That's the them. Bind them, mercy and truth. Write them, mercy and truth. So instead of forsaking them, a son binds them about his neck and writes them upon the table of his heart. Now that's a twofold description of an action that an individual takes when he determines to have something with him. Both of these things, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart, they both deal with someone who determines to have something with him whenever he goes about to do the details of his life. Whatever he does in the details of his life, he's going to have these with him, so that when an opportunity comes around, he's able to immediately take advantage of the opportunity. And he's got this on him all the time, in his immediate possession, anytime he needs to take advantage of it. When you get up in the morning, when you got up this morning, I would dare say, when you got up this morning, and I'm speaking as a man, not as a woman, because I have no idea what you've got on you. I know I have a name for Cindy's purse. I don't call it a purse. I call it the bottomless pit. She can come up. She could go, what was that show that they used to have where they'd ask you for something and let's make a deal. She could go on Let's Make a Deal and probably come up with a paper clip or anything that they wanted. And it's amazing what's in there. I don't like going in there because I'm not sure I'll ever come out. But when you got up this morning, I'll bet most of you guys have a wallet on you, right? You should have. And I'll bet you there's a driver's license in that wallet. You have that on you. I'm not going to ask what Cecil's got on him because I think I'd be frightened. You probably have some money, maybe. People don't carry money too much anymore. But I doubt very much you've got every dime you have in your wallet right now. Now, some of you may. It's coming up Christmas time. When you go shopping, I doubt you take all the money you have. You take what you're going to think that you're going to need. And that's what this is talking about. You're getting up to live one day with your father in his business. When you go out, take what you need. Make sure you've got on you what you need for any grace opportunity that comes your way. And that's what this is talking about when you're binding them about thy neck. There are two things stated here that actually describe this idea of making sure you have in your immediate possession what you need to take advantage of it. And the first one there is binding them, those grace opportunities, about thy neck. That is an Old Testament phrase that is descriptive of something very familiar to them and their culture at that time. It would be a little different with us. But the binding about thy neck has to do with a provision that someone makes when they go out on a daily basis to be able to purchase an item. That's why I talked about your wallet. To be able to buy something when you're out and about on your daily life. And again, these things are breaking down to any illustration breaks down because I know today most everything is now plastic. I call it my magic card. Should I use the magic card? Yeah, it's magic. You just do that and you pay for it. But it can also get you into trouble. But we're moving away from cash. And we have been for a long time. But, you know, the idea, though, still is there. that when you're going to be out and about, you have enough money. If you need to buy gas, you can buy it. If you need to get something, you know, you may go. I don't know what goes through your mind when you go to the store. I know what goes through my mind, and I'm sure it's not what goes through yours, because I'm on a mission. I don't go to the store unless I know what I'm after. I've got one thing I'm after, and I just want to get it. And to me, one of the greatest things Walmart ever did was put in the self-checkout line, because I've got one item in my hand, and, you know, I'm behind somebody who's got 5,000 items. And then they go through the 5,000 items, and then they haul out, you know, they've got War and Peace, which is their coupons. Now we got coupons. So we have to go through all the coupons, and I'm standing there with my battery. But anyway, you have that in mind. That's what you're going to do. You're going to be in an environment that's going to be shifting, that's going to be fluid. And you're going to need, you know your life, you know the details of your life, you know your routine, you know who you're probably going to be dealing with at work, at home, at school, whatever it's going to be. And so you're going to make sure that you have the mercy and the truth, this opportunity to truthfully display the doctrine that your Father has just taught you, and take advantage of those opportunities. You're going to use that as money that you would put in a bag, as they would do there, and put around their neck. And bind, you're going to bind them about thy neck. That's the ability to make a purchase when you're out and about. The issue is that back in David's day and back in Solomon's day, when the book of Proverbs was written, even back in Paul's day, and quite possibly even in, it's very possible that's what Judas had, because it talks about the bag, which is kind of interesting, because that little detail, I always thought that was funny, that little detail. Remember when Judas took the 40 pieces of silver, and then he got all convicted about it, and he goes back? What does he throw back? He throws the money back. Why didn't he throw the bag? He kept the bag. I don't know. I just thought that was an interesting detail. I'm not sure it says anything, but I think it's curious. But anyway, that's very possible, what Judas had, the bag that he had. When something was about thy neck, typically it was bound about thy neck. What was bound there was a leather pouch. I saw an old, Dickens' Christmas Carol, where Scrooge takes his money before he goes to bed, and he takes his money out of his wallet and puts it in a bag that's around his neck, and then he tucks it in before he goes to bed at night. This was very common even up into the 19th century, especially over in England, to have a leather pouch or a bag, and that pouch was kept underneath the garment of a tunic or by some people, and that's where you kept your money. And it wasn't all your money. It's what we would think of as our wallet, where we kept our day's provision or whatever we would need to carry for that day, whatever it would be. A man or a woman would carry that. A woman would carry it in her purse. A man carries it in it. Well, I guess men are carrying purses today too. I mean, none of my illustrations are making any sense today. You know you're done when you can't even talk about men and women today without thinking, well, you know, the men do the same thing the women do, so I don't know. But they'd take that pouch, they'd bind it about their neck. The reason it's bound about your neck, first and foremost, is so that it won't get lost. I remember one of the best pieces of advice I ever got when I went from my little town of Jefferson, which is about 250, 300 people, and overnight, boom, I went up to Chicago, Illinois, not just anywhere in Chicago, but the south side of Chicago. A guy told me once, he said, you know what you ought to do? You ought to take your wallet and put it in your front pocket. Because he said, it's a lot easier for you to feel somebody going down your front pocket than your back pocket, your hip pocket. And so I'd carry my wallet in my front pocket all the time. And that's bind. When you take your pouch, you bind it about your neck. That makes it very difficult for somebody to steal that without you knowing it. When you've got something around your neck, it's still probably one of the best places to put money and carry it like that. But they would do that so that it wouldn't get lost, so it's not going to get stolen. But it's in it is their money, and they're able, therefore, to go out and make purchases when they're in the market. Anytime they need something, if they bought a piece of merchandise, if they came along and had to come along to, like even in Christ, you came along, you had to pay a fee or a toll, what we would know as a toll on your journey. Whatever they might need for commerce of their day, they're prepared for it. That's the kind of preparation the proper response to that doctrine gives you. It makes it so that you are prepared for your day with your Heavenly Father. And they've got it with them. They've got that money. They're able to take advantage of any merchandising they want to do, any tolls, taxes, fees, customs, tributes, or whatever might come along that they would have to pay in going about the routine of their lives. So, look again, that first step, bind them about thy neck. And I think we'll end there, and we'll take up the rest of this on Wednesday. Let's put a summary statement to that. This is the issue of taking the mercy and truth, sonship, grace, opportunity to live and labor with your Father, and make the conscious, and these are all determination, conscious decisions on your part as a son and daughter, to treat that. You look, when you go home, sometime between now and Wednesday, you look back at Romans 13, 8 through 14, and look at that as money. Spiritual money. Not real money, but spiritual money. You can purchase some things with that. One of the things that we've already purchased and already talked about is you've purchased to yourself an understanding of how angels think. You now know something about the adversary and his angels, those fallen angels, and what they think, and not what goes on in their mind so much, but what they view and think about as important, and why they look at certain things about the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and see these certain works of darkness as very useful, because you now know how they think. You know what their end is. They're viewing a time where they're looking at their father. These angelic beings look at their father, the devil himself, as having the opportunity to have his finest hour, and they're working with him to get that done. You've gained something. You've purchased something to yourself. And many other things that we talked about that you can purchase the opportunity to put your sonship thinking into practice. And by the way, that's one of the ways you redeem the time. Isn't that what redeem means, to buy something back? And we'll get that expression come up in level 2, but you're being taught to do it now. But that's how you treat it. You treat it almost like spiritual money. Something so precious you'd want it bound about your neck in that little bag, because you're going to go about your daily life and you're looking for opportunities to dip into there and purchase to yourself to allow those merciful and grace opportunities to display the truth of God to be utilized with the doctrine that now lives within you, and you purchase to yourself some very good things. And it's not self-works. It's by grace through faith. Well, anyway, that's basically taking us to the final step there, the second mechanical issue. This is the third. This is the second phrase of verse 3. That's why the 2 is up there. And that's going to be, write them upon the table of thine heart. And I think we'll deal with that very nicely on Wednesday night. And so next time we get together, we should be able to begin looking at godly equity. So again, I would continue reading and rereading chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And we're going to have to make sure, again, that we approach this like we've approached every component of our godly instruction, and that's with understanding what it's designed to do in the first place, what godly equity is all about, and then we will ease into getting the instruction of it. But I can guarantee you that in those verses, that's the lengthiest section that we'll deal with. It's not going to be nearly as long as going through judgment. Kind of funny that way. But look and see what you see as to where the godly thinking, living, and labor is, because it's all contained there. And then all we've got left after that is you'll see that Paul has a reason to return right back in verse 8 of chapter 15. He returns right back to the issue of dispensational understanding, dealing with that for a very important reason, because once you get done with equity, you're going to meet the strange woman. And she comes up in chapter 16. And that ends the book of Romans. So we're getting down there. All right. Well, we'll stop right there for today unless there's any comment or any questions. After a break like that, it takes me a while to get back into the swing of things, so kind of eased into it today. So I appreciate you being here. And again, I can't tell you how much of a privilege it is to be your pastor. Even though I'm gone at times, you know, like that, I can't believe anybody would care to hear anything I ever had to say. And I just appreciate you all so much, love you so much. And this ministry, it means everything to me. And so I appreciate being your pastor and look forward to finishing the year out with you. And we'll keep on keeping on. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to gather together this morning as one body in Christ, as members one of another, and to begin to look at the end of one form of doctrine and the beginning of another and see how they so perfectly match up and join hands and build upon one another, and what genius has gone in on your part to creating such information that would totally transform us by the renewing of our mind. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for which, if it were not for which, none of this would be possible. We would be hopelessly and helplessly lost and most miserable among all men. And so whatever we are and whatever we have that is great and that is good, that is righteous and that is holy, is because of him. And we thank you that you've also come up with a way through grace that our own energy of the flesh and fingerprints are not on our own sanctification either, and that all that we are in Christ sanctification wise is as well by grace through faith. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray that we will continue to examine ourselves and to make sure that we have properly and positively responded to this doctrine and ready to move on. And we just thank you for that opportunity to once again look forward to more conformity to the image of your dear Son. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.